How's everybody doing? I don't believe you. You guys all right?
Yeah.
Good. We're going to have this interaction thing going on. Helps me to feel better. And it might mean that you get a rant or something, an extra one, if you're talking to me. Well, look at this. We got a drumstick from Josh Lee. That's awesome. Cool. I don't want to trip on that and die. Donald Whitney's a guy that wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. I think that's the name of it. And so it just talks through the spiritual disciplines, like, you know, how do we, what's the effective way to read the Bible? How do we pray? What's fasting about? What's giving about? All the different disciplines, the things that we do as disciplined Christians to try to better understand Jesus. We don't do that stuff to be saved, but because we're saved, because he's come in and changed us, then we do that stuff to get to know him better. And so he's written this book, and he says this, I believe it was him. He said one of our fundamental, you're laughing at me, Megan, is there anything going on? Okay. I'm always worried like my fly's down or something when she's laughing at me. And it's not, because I checked a while ago. It's like number one thing when I always start out, I'm worried about that. Sorry. Here, Donald Whitney says the number one thing that we fail to do oftentimes is to meditate on the Word. It's very easy for us to read the Bible. It's very easy for us to hear the words, but to fail to meditate on the Bible. To fail to take it seriously. To fail to let it to go deep into our hearts and change us and make us different people. And that's what meditation is. It's not some weird Eastern kung fu thing, in Christianity at least. What it is we read the word and then we have a conversation with God about what it means. And we ask him to reveal to us what it means and how it should apply to our lives and how it should change us. So we say, God, what do you mean here? Or God, I get verse 12, but 13 completely baffles me. What could that mean? Could it mean this? No, that doesn't make sense because the Bible says here it is. So what does it mean? Does it mean this? And that's meditating. It's having a conversation with God about what it means and then asking God, God, how do I apply this to my life? God, how should this transform me? God, how should this change me? How can this make me to bow in reverence to you or make me honor you better? And one of our fundamental problems is that we don't do that well. Similarly, John Piper, one of my favorite preachers, he preaches in a church up in Minneapolis. He's been there for a long, long time. But before he did that, he was a seminary professor for, I think, 4 or 5 years, not too long. And he went on sabbatical from seminary to focus in and study on one passage, and a book came out of that. And then out of that came God calling him specifically to be a pastor and not a professor anymore. But he said after a couple weeks of, and this is a good one, he was studying Romans 9, which is all about, if you know the Bible, is all about predestination and these hard things and like, what does God mean here? And it's very deep and hard scripture. And in the middle of studying that for a couple weeks and trying to make sure that he really got it and that it really was saying what he thought it meant that it said, he said God spoke to him, and not audibly, I don't think, but God's like, John, you cannot just think about my word. I want you to be moved by my word. I don't want you to just think about it up here. I want you deep within your soul to be moved by it, to come to wonder at me, to come to see all that I am, to be moved by your Savior to the pit of your soul. We don't want to be stupid and not know stuff. But we don't want to be cold and hard and emotionless either. At 24, we want to be people that think hard and that rejoice hard and that have sorrow hard and are moved by this word as the Spirit within us, because we know Jesus is making it alive to our eyes, and we are being transformed into who Jesus is. That we're being transformed into who is this. I was sitting in Starbucks last night, been so distracted trying to prepare for the sermon. I don't know what it is. so distracted, hard to focus, and ended up at Star Wars, you see I'm distracted, ended up after buying a Star Wars toy, and that was like a slight little like, I'm distracted, at Great Escape, then ended up at Starbucks to focus on the sermon again, and was sitting there thinking, and I'll tell you what happened. I was sitting there writing stuff down and thinking and talking to God, and this guy walked in, and it was a guy that I did not know, but when I first saw him, the thought went through my head, do I know that guy? Because he looked like a guy that I had known in college, and was a guy that did not know Jesus, and whom God, I know really specifically, told me to talk to him about Jesus, and he was hurting, and because I was scared to offend him, or scared that he might not want to hear what I had to say, even though he was talking to me about religious things, in that moment, I failed to talk to him. And in walks the student, Starbucks, and it looks like him. It's not him. It was like instantly God brought that to my mind. And this is the thought. I'm like, Christianity either is life-transforming or it's nothing. If Jesus really means what he says, if this word is really true, if it is only by the cross of Jesus that we are made right with God, if it really is the only way, if this really is the truth, then I fail most of the time at being moved by it the way that I should be. Even now, I want to be more moved by it. I want to meditate on it more deeply. I want to think hard and I want to feel hard. And that's what I want us to do today. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together here in a little while. And we really just want today, through the music and through the word that we're going to look at, we want it to be a time when we as the church just come and we are just meditate on Jesus and what he's done and are moved afresh and anew by it and are changed because of the cross, because of his death, because of his suffering. Today's Palm Sunday, which means next week is Easter. And so Palm Sunday, if you know it, is the beginning of Holy Week, and it was the time when Jesus went into Jerusalem knowing that he was going to be crucified. Not everybody else understood it. In fact, I don't think anybody else completely understood it. They didn't understand what Jesus was going to do. They understood he was in danger going into Jerusalem, but they didn't understand that he was going to die. He knew, I'm going to die. And so he enters into Jerusalem and with big fanfare, and people are crying out, Hosanna, and all that. I want us to read it together here in Matthew 21. Beginning with verse 1, Matthew 21 says this. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples, sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats, on the donkey. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the tree, spreading them on the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. I'll be honest with you, I didn't know what Hosanna really meant. I've probably been told in the past and forgot, but I restudied it this week. Here's what it means. Here's what the people are crying out, and it's ironic. What they're crying out is, Hosanna, which comes from a verse in Psalm 118, And they're quoting a psalm, and it means, save us, O God, we pray. Save us, we pray. Hosanna to the Son of David, save us, we pray. So they're crying out to God the thing that is, in fact, the thing that they most need. But they are totally unaware of what that will mean. At this time, only Jesus and the Father and the Spirit fully understand what it will mean. It will mean that Jesus will go to the cross, that he will die as the suffering servant depicted in Isaiah 53, that he will take our place so that we don't have to die, so that we can go to heaven and be forgiven of sin and have a relationship with him. Now, if you've grown up in church, you've heard that so many times, maybe it fails to move you. What I hope is that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart now and that it will move you. I mean, just how ironic is it that they're crying out, Hosanna? They don't know what it means. I would go so far as to say this. Every single one of us, whether we know Jesus or not, has a Hosanna cry in our heart. And we're crying out to something or someone, save me. Save me. Give me meaning. Give me purpose. Help my life to mean something. Tell me what I'm here for. I was watching Lost. Anybody watching Lost? Are you caught up? I'm going to tell you what happened in last week's episode, but not enough to ruin it for you. In last week's episode, there's this scene where one of the characters is about to kill himself. And the reason he's about to kill himself is because he's like, I think I've lived my whole life for no meaning whatsoever. It's Richard. I'm going to give that much away. And Richard doesn't ever age. He's like been around for forever. You're like, how old is this dude? So this dude's been around for like hundreds of years, and he's about to kill himself. And what he's saying is, he's like, I just want to die because it seems as if the reason that I have lived my life up until this point has been meaningless. Please let me live for some sort of meaning. Please let my life count. Please tell me that I'm here for some purpose. Please give me worth. And the cry of every one of our hearts deep down is Hosanna. Save me, Lord, please. Show me what I'm here for. And a lot of people, you know, looking to fulfill that through sex. I mean, you talk about an idol that our country bows down to. Looking for salvation through the most amazing sex you've ever had with person or persons or whatever. Or money. If I can just get a little bit more. If I can just get a little bit more, then I'll be content, God. If you just let me get this promotion, I'll be content. Or maybe through status. If I could just have this, then Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. We're crying it out. Same way these people are crying out, but have no idea what it means. And a lot of us have no idea what it means, or we have a glimpse of what it means, but we haven't truly come to terms with the death of Jesus. And see, Jesus, everywhere he went, there was this talk about him behind his back, and he was somewhat aware of it. And this happens to us. I mean, you know, in somebody, there's just this talk that follows them behind their back. Could be positive, could be negative, but there's always this talk behind their back. There, people are like, and the talk behind Jesus' back was, is he really the Messiah? Is he really? So it was constantly, that was going on behind his back. Is this really the promised guy in the Old Testament? Is this really the one that is going to restore Israel to its rightful place as the number one kingdom and nation, and we're going to have a new king, and we're not going to be, you know, at this time Rome is over them. They can pretend that Rome is not over them, but they are in bondage to the Romans. And they just want this guy, they want this Messiah to come make things right. There's this talk behind Jesus. We had a dude in my home church. There was this talk that always surrounded him. It was behind his back. It wasn't a negative thing, but he was extremely wealthy. This is my home church in Mississippi. The guy's name was Elmo. That was his nickname. I don't know how he got the nickname Elmo, His real name was Ron. But the talk that always surrounded Ron behind his back was, how wealthy really is he? You know, we were a pretty blue-collar church as far as they go, but we had a few extremely wealthy people in our church. And it was cool because they were very giving with their money and it allowed our church to do a lot of cool kingdom things. We had the CEO of Ann Taylor. This is in the middle of nowhere, Mississippi. He went to our church. And so everybody thought he was the richest. But there was always this talk about, and this is just stupid, but there was always this talk that maybe Elmo was even richer than Mr. Spanauer, who was the CEO of Ann Taylor Clothing Company. And the rumors would go something like this. Everybody would be like, Elmo. Well, and he owned a computer company, and it was one you'd never heard of. It's not like he was Michael Dell, because then you would go, yeah, that dude's got money. It was like he was owned some computer company that you'd never heard of, and he did stuff, but there would be rumors about him like, well, I've heard that they put in the computer systems for Disney World. I'm like, well, dude, you know, if he put in those, he's probably got some money. And then there was this rumor that he had been to Bill Gates' house and like hung out with Bill. I don't know if it's true or not, but it was like, man, if that's true, then Elmo's doing fine with the money. But there's this talk just surrounded him behind his back the whole time, and it wasn't negative, and no one hated him for his money that I was aware of. We all loved him. He was a good dude. There's this talk behind him, talk behind him. Talk. There's always talk behind Jesus. Is the Messiah. There was all these prophecies in the Old Testament. One is Isaiah, just to give you an example. We can't go through all of them. We'd be here for hours. But one is Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Look at it with me. It says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. So that's Jerusalem was on a mountain. So the mountain of the house of the Lord, Jerusalem, is going to be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So war is going to disappear. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn of war. All these prophecies about this guy named Messiah who's going to come. Old Testament's filled with him. And the talk surrounding Jesus is he that guy? So when he goes into Jerusalem, that's what they're hoping. They're hoping he's that guy. They're hoping he's the guy that's going to fulfill that he's going to do that, that he's the Messiah, that he's the promised one, that he's going to make things right. And you know what he is. But ironically, they did not know how it would have to come about that he would accomplish all those things in the Old Testament. Have to come about through his suffering. The most perplexing, perhaps, prophecy about the Messiah in the whole Old Testament is the one in Isaiah 53. It begins in 52, continues in Isaiah 53. It's called the Suffering Servant Psalm. But it's in Isaiah. The Suffering Servant Psalm, and it was this prophecy about the guy, some guy named the servant. And to be honest with you, a lot of the people in Israel at that time didn't know if this was a prophecy about the Messiah or somebody else, because it seemed so out of step with everything else that they knew about who the Messiah was going to be. They knew he was going to be a priest. They knew he was going to be a great prophet. They knew he was going to be a great king. They knew all this stuff about him, but they didn't know how in the world that this prophecy in Isaiah about the suffering of the Messiah, if this is the Messiah, could possibly be about the Messiah. Say the word Messiah a couple more times. They didn't know. And I want us to look at it here, because this is the linchpin. This is how Hosanna happens for us and for them and for everything, is this, the one that they didn't understand. Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13. The servant here is the Messiah, it's Jesus. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, because Israel was a stupid little nation as far as they go. You know, they were nothing. And so people are astonished. Why would God choose them as the nation and be their God versus any of the other nations that were much cooler? So they're astonished at Israel. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle, I think this means cleanse, make right. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And then look at how it's described here in Isaiah 53. And the first statement here is, who's believed this? Like, how can people believe this? It's so unbelievable that Jesus, the King, the Messiah, is going to suffer. It's shocking. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him. So Jesus grew up before God like a tender shoot out of a root out of parched ground. He grew up this little tender shoot in a parched ground, dried out ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Transgressions means rebelliousness. So Jesus was pierced through because you are a rebel and don't want any authority over you. And I'm a rebel and don't want anybody telling me what to do. The Bible says it's a sin. It's the American way, but it's a sin. We're sinners. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Jesus died between two criminals. 700 years or so before this happened, this was prophesied. It was prophesied that Jesus, his grave would be assigned with wicked men, that he would die with sinful men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, just stop, meditate on this, and just camp out on this for the next month. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord was pleased to crush Jesus. Who crucified Jesus? Did the Jews? Did the Romans? Yeah, the men are speaking. They wanted him dead. But ultimately it happened. Ultimately it happened because the Lord was pleased to crush him. Which means that the crucifixion of Jesus is no mistake. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A from the beginning. God knew that we would sin. He knew that he would kill Jesus. He knew that Jesus would have to come and die and pay the penalty for sin so that we could be made right with God. Otherwise, we were all going to hell. There is no like plan other than Jesus. It's just him. There's no like, oh, you didn't believe in him? No biggie. Oh, well, you thought this? Okay, whatever. It doesn't work that way. I mean, you can believe that, but you're wrong. You can hope that, but the Bible doesn't say it. You can try to twist the words around to make it leave some kind of hope open, but it doesn't. And then that's not a reason for us to be prideful. Because we don't deserve anybody better than anybody else. The fact that you hear the gospel does not make you better than anybody else. It does not make you more deserving than anybody else. Because we all We all deserve not even to hear the good news. But God is pleased to let us hear the good news, to open our hearts, to allow us to know the Savior, to save us. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. In other words, he will have offspring who believe in him. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. You'll be one of the others born again from the dead because of what he's done. He will render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will, this is God, therefore God will allot him a portion with the great. He will be considered great. He'll divide the booty with the strong, or of the strong. He'll be exalted because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. These are the verses that no one got. This is the stumbling stone. This is the gospel. This is how Hosanna happens. Jesus was humiliated so that salvation could occur, so that he could again be exalted, and that you could be with him exalted. Spending time with the two Jasons this week, Jason Turner and Jason Pennington, and we were talking about that I think it's Colossians says that our life is hidden with Christ in God, that your life, if you know Jesus, is hidden with him in God. So Jesus is in heaven, and you are somehow mystically joined and have union with him, if you're trusting in him, so that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, how did it happen? It happened because he was humiliated so that salvation could occur. Look again at a couple of these verses about his humiliation. Verses 4 and 5 in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We didn't understand this. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. We assumed maybe it was his fault, but it wasn't. It was our fault. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Before that, it says he was marred and afflicted and unrecognizable. You know what? Jesus, who was from eternity past in heaven with God, came to earth, born of a virgin that everybody assumed shacked up with some other dude. So the talk behind her back was, she's a whore. And so they thought he was a bastard, you know. That was probably the stuff that was lobbed at Jesus behind his back. Probably thought his dad was an idiot, because rather than divorce his mom, who cheated on him, they assumed, which would have been the custom of the day, he stayed with her. While that might be commendable in today's society, not commendable back then. So they assumed his dad was an idiot. They assumed his mom was a whore. And then he's poor. He's born in a stable. He grows up, and apparently not a very good-looking guy. Not a guy that you would run to and go, well, I want to be with this dude. I mean, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Verse 1. So Jesus was not Abercrombie and Fitch model material. You know what I'm saying? He would not have been the popular kid at school that everybody wanted to hang around with. He was the dude that looked goofy and ugly. And his dad, I'm just assuming here, probably died early on in his life. Because the last we hear of Joseph is after they go to the temple and they lose Jesus and they go back and find him. Joseph is never mentioned again after that. So I'm assuming here a little bit, but he very likely didn't have a father at some point. He knew his dad, but then his dad died. So you want to talk about sorrows he carried? You want to talk about Jesus' ability to understand what you're going through? Because you have it a lot better off than he did, apparently, when he was on earth. Because most of you are pretty good looking. Most of you do have friends. Most of you might have a dad, or maybe you don't. But Jesus knows what you're going through. And all that, and he never did anything wrong, never did anything wrong, never did anything wrong. And then he was crucified. He took our place. He provided salvation and did it. It was not just. It was not deserving. He didn't deserve it. You provided salvation. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By a scourging, we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And all this is language that says he took our place. See, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the Israel people, and it was all leading up to Jesus so they could understand it. On the Day of Atonement, which only happened once a year, the high priest, who was Aaron and then his descendants after him, would go into the Holy of Holies. They would go into this part in the temple that no one was allowed to go into, and he only went in there once a year. And he would go in there with two goats. And the first he would kill. He would slit its throat, and so there's blood everywhere. And he would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it on top of the Ark of the Covenant as a picture of blood being shed to forgive sin. And then with the other goat, he would put his hands on it, and then he would confess the sins of the nation on that goat. God, I confess that we are idolaters. God, I confess that we are worried more about what we eat and the stuff that we have than we are about you. God, I confess that we have like gone against what you've said like 14 bazillion times, and on and on and on. Who knows how long that take? The high priest would confess it onto that lamb, onto that goat, and then that goat would be taken out into the wilderness in the middle of nowhere and released. And the picture is that death had to occur to forgive sins, and then the sins are taken away out into the middle of nowhere, and God doesn't look at them anymore. He doesn't care about them anymore, and sin is forgiven. And that's what Hosanna means. For that cry to be answered means Jesus has to die. And that is the only way. And I want us just in the next few minutes, as we partake of the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever you want to call it, I want us just to meditate on that. I want us to realize what it means for us, what it means for you. And this is something for believers. So if you don't believe Jesus, doesn't it make sense that you would come up here and take it? If you're struggling, it doesn't make sense that you would take it, because this is a memorial for us to think about what he has done for us. So I want us just to come up here and to meditate on it. Jenna's going to begin to play. And I just want us to worship, and I want us to meditate. And as you feel led, I want you to come up here and take the Lord's Supper. And a cool way to do it might be that you come up with some friends or some family and serve it to one another, and then pray for one another. Pull off to the side and pray for one another, and you can do it however you want, but you focus and you meditate on this, and you ask God to put it deep into your heart, that you would get it, and that it would transform you, and that it would make you different, and that you would not simply know facts about Jesus, but that he would transform your life. We're also going to have a few people in the back, leaders in our church, and they would love to pray with you. If something's going on in your life, if you have questions about Jesus, if you you have a big need going on, we're just going to be back there. We'd love for you to come back there and pray with us. We'd love for you to grab your neighbor and pray with them. It doesn't matter. Just in these next few moments, let's meditate on the cross. Let's meditate on the death. Let's be moved by it and shaped by it. And let's worship. And pray for us. And you do as God leads you. God, there's no power in my words alone to change people's lives, but God, your spirit can move. And it's not something weird and crazy like on TV, God. It's just real that your spirit can move in us and can aliven us and can awaken us and that we can be changed. And so I pray in the next few minutes, God, that you would just help us to meditate on the cross, to love you better, to let it transform our whole lives and to go deep within us. So I pray that you'd move in the next few minutes and that you would just continue us to draw us as a church close to you and help us to walk in your ways. We'll love you with all our hearts. It's in your name we pray.